for that introduction. It's really good to be here with you this morning. When I was asked to speak, I was, honoured. I'm always honoured when someone asks me to speak. But I have to confess, I was also, dreading it is not the right word, but there's something that's happened, I think, to all of us over the last 18, 19 months, which has left a kind of lethargy. I don't know about you, but as we begin to do things again, and I'm not talking about safety and pandemic and being worried about that, that's a separate issue. There's something which just thinks, oh, I don't know if I can do it. I don't know if I remember how to do it. I don't know, I haven't got the energy anymore, Lord. You know, the momentum's stopped. So I have to confess, and it's been a busy week, this was, oh, I've got to do this on Saturday. It wasn't the joyful thing that was I was holding out for. However, being here this morning, I just want to say what James, John, and Andrew said on the Transfiguration. It is good for us to be here. It is good for us to be here. Wonderful praise and worship by Hamish. It is so good to be with you. It's so good to hear voices raised in praise and adoration to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And it is so good to be back here in Beaufort after what seems like an eternity. So amen, hallelujah, it's good to be here. Give the Lord a round of applause. And before we continue, let us pray. God, our Father, it is good for us to be here. We give you thanks, we give you praise, we give you glory that we can come and glorify your name in this place. We ask you now to pour out your Holy Spirit upon each one of us here. Minister to us this day as you see fit. Help us to be open to your words, your truth. And may we glorify you as your glory takes flesh in us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Rob and Philip asked me to speak, and they asked me if I had a title for this day of renewal. And when someone asks you to speak and asks you if you have a title, the first word is normally, well, not yet. And I didn't have a title at all. I prayed about it, and I didn't get an awful lot. And then I was on holiday, and Rob texts me and he said, we're about to go live with all the publicity. Have you got a title yet? And I was on holiday with two other priests, Father Simon Penhaligon, who's perhaps known to some of you as Charismatic Priest, and Father Andrew Richardson, who's a member of Corlum and Christi. We'd had a time of praise, a time of prayer each day. And one of the phrases which had come to my mind, which actually I realise now, appears in one of the prefaces to the Mass, and it stuck with me, but I didn't know that at the time. But it was this phrase that came to me that morning, from darkness into his wonderful light. I noticed we got rid of the wonderful on the slide, probably had to just make it fit in. But from darkness into his wonderful light. And I was thinking about the last 19 months or so, and I was thinking about, you know, I can't really come here and not make some mention, not really talk about what we've experienced and the context and try and talk into that reality that has been a shared journey for all of us. And somehow from darkness into his wonderful light seemed to be the right phrase, the right word. And so I just text it almost. We don't do automatic writing, that's the occult. But it was almost as if there was something in my finger that says, this is the title. And Rob texts back straight away, excellent, we're going with it, praise God. So that's what we've got. And you'll notice, because you're clever looking people and you look fairly awake now, that there are two components to that title. From darkness and into his wonderful light. And I'm quite methodical most of the time. And you'll notice that there are two talks today. So I make no apologies that the first talk, the emphasis is on the darkness, and the second talk, the emphasis is on the light. Now, it's not quite as black and white as that, okay? But this morning's talk may be a little bit heavier, and I make no apologies for that, but stick with it. So if you're going at lunchtime, I'm sorry. Okay. So I was thinking about darkness, as one does, and I've got my own ideas of darkness, but normally when I'm preparing a talk, I'll throw in something into that trusty search engine Google. Other search engines are available, but they're not as good, and see what it comes up. So I'll go into Google and it will come up with a dictionary definition. Darkness. And what is darkness? Well, we go to the dictionary and it gives us some interesting images, some interesting words and descriptions. It says the partial or total absence of light. Okay, fair enough. Can also mean wickedness or evil. Can also refer to unhappiness or gloom. The word darkness also refers to night, or secrecy, or mystery, or even a lack of spiritual or intellectual enlightenment. That's what the dictionary says. There's more to that, and I think all of that perhaps might resonate with all of us at various places. But of course, I'm not just interested in words, I'm interested in the word, and so I want to know what the Bible makes of darkness. So I looked up a few commentaries. So if we go and look and think about what darkness means in the Old Testament and the New Testament, we find that darkness is an evocative word. It's a nuanced word. If light symbolizes and stands for God, darkness connotes everything that is anti-God, the wicked, the judgment, death. Salvation brings light to those who dwell in darkness. Darkness is something which is impenetrable, can't say that word, to man. And yet it's transparent to God. Although God can veil himself sometimes in darkness, in moments of great revelation. If I was giving a biblical talk on John's Gospel, I could talk at length about the themes of light and darkness in St. John's Gospel. We'll just make a passing mention to it there. But God rules the darkness. The biblical view of darkness and light offers this unique contrast. There is no thought, though, that darkness is equal in power to God's light. It's not equal. This is an important point, I think. There seems to be the idea in our modern world that darkness and light, good and evil, are equal and opposite forces. Two sides of the same coin, if you will. You only have to follow one of the many superhero films. Go to, I don't know, DC, Marvel, The Avengers, or see all these things to get that impression. There's often a lot of biblical imagery there, but they fall down because they have this light-darkness thing which is almost equal, forces, forcing back. Not so. Not so. The absolute sovereign God rules over the darkness and the powers of evil. Always has and always will. In many ways, the last 20 months or so have felt like a time of darkness for us. At times, we may have felt like there's been an absence of light. There has been unhappiness. There's been gloom. Sometimes a lack of hope, a lack of trust. We've been in lockdowns. We've had restrictions placed on the sacraments and on our life of worship. We have suffered bereavements. There have been unrest. The things that we may have taken for granted, the things that we traditionally put our securities in, those things which seemed for so long fixed and certain, were no more. And we were left with uncertainties, and our insecurities wrought large. As Catholics, we suffered, and as Christians, we suffered real loss at the closure of our churches. The spiritual desert we have collectively experienced, and the challenge of finding new ways to keep the Lord's Day has been difficult and painful. We've struggled to make sense of the global crisis and even of the decisions made by some church leaders to protect our health and well-being. People's reactions to church closures and reopenings have covered a whole spectrum, from gratitude to anger and frustration. I know this. I know that when I opened up my parish, half the congregation thought I wasn't going far enough, and the other half thought I'd gone far too far. What are you supposed to do? Listen to him. And I think I was. And so far, please God, we're going okay. However, as the church, as you and I, we are the people of God. As the people of God, we are called always to read the signs of the times in light of our faith. So in the midst of this darkness, in the midst of everything that we have faced so far in this pandemic, we need to ask, is God speaking right now? How do we hear and see God in this moment? Where is God? How do we listen for his voice? How do we move from darkness into his wonderful light? I don't know, but I thought I'd raise those questions. I've got a few pointers for us, though. Some motives to help us work this through. The central symbol of our faith is the cross. At the heart of our Christian faith lies a naked, bruised, broken man hanging on a cross. True darkness was when Christ suffered on the cross. And it's against this background that the emphasis on darkness in the crucifixion can be understood. In the Gospels, St. Luke records it was now about the sixth hour and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, for the sun stopped shining. Oh, how did it stop shining? And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. So Matthew and Mark can parallels. While darkness often accompanies the idea of death in Scripture, darkness at the crucifixion scene displays something more. It displays God's displeasure on humankind for crucifying his Son. It also indicates God's judgment on evil. But that's not the end of the story. We don't stay there. The torn curtain exhibits the opening of salvation to all through the death of God's Son, through the darkness. So if the cross is the central symbol of our faith, the central person, of course, is Jesus Christ. In and through Jesus Christ, the living God comes to us and fills us with his life and walks alongside us. Christianity is about Christ. It's about God's love for us in Christ. Our faith is about God's love. Sit with that for a moment. Our faith is about God's love. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that all who believe in him may have eternal life. God's love. God's love and faith in God does not mean that life is supposed to be painless, easy, or straightforward. Life is not all sunshine, unicorn, and rainbows. Okay? We should know that by now if we didn't already. Christ promises life to the full. John 10:10, I have come to bring life and to bring life to the full. But he hasn't come to bring us an easy life. Nowhere, absolutely nowhere in the Gospels does Christ say, come follow me and everything will be easy. He just doesn't say it. He doesn't say, come follow me and you'll be comfortable. He doesn't say it. What does he say? He says, come, take up your cross and follow me. And when you look and he teases out what disciple looks like, he says, people will hate you. They'll speak calumny against you. They will persecute you. If they did this to me, they'll do this to you. And it's almost like we don't read those verses. Christian discipleship has a cost. But Christ promises life to the full. The fullness of life which Christ calls us to gives meaning to our human experience, but it does not shy away from difficulty. Rather, it gives direction and purpose to any suffering that we may experience. It gives it a context. But suffering, pain, darkness, these are realities for the Christian, as they are for any human person. We do not get off easy, scot-free. And you know what? We shouldn't try. St. Augustine soberly reminds us, God had one Son on earth without sin, but never one without suffering. You know, there is a danger in the Christian life to think that we simply give ourselves to Christ, trust in God, and then we'll be blessed, and everything in life will be easy and straightforward. The charismatic renewal has occasionally imbibed some of this from certain minority evangelical groups that espouse a kind of prosperity gospel. I say this very subtly. Certainly this is not the case of renewal in general, but we have to acknowledge that at times there has been a kind of superficial spirituality which equates being blessed with material and worldly blessings from God. The pray for it and you'll get it school of thought, relating to God in a kind of Santa Claus-like way. Big beard in the sky. Let's not be quick to judge. Many, many people see God this way. Our cultural notion of God as some kind of benevolent being in the sky, who blesses the good and smites the bad like some kind of cosmic policeman, is still prevalent. And I'm afraid many of us, even in the pews, however much we pray and read scripture and enter into our relationship with God, still at times we are tempted to relate to God in this transactional way.
We've imbibed it from culture. It's there in our psyche. And the flip side of this means that when something bad happens, when suffering comes into our life, when we experience the darkness, we can be tempted to think that God is angry, that somehow we've messed up, or that we're out of favour with God. Now, this idea of God is primitive. Primitive. But I would be remiss if I said it was not without biblical precedence. We see this idea in Jesus' interactions in the Gospels, particularly if we recall the incidents of the man born blind in St. John's Gospel. Do you remember that? So the man born blind, they bring him to Jesus and they say, you know, who sinned, him or his father, or his parents? And he said, neither him or his parents sinned, but he was born blind so that the glory of God could be shown and revealed in him. And he heals the man born blind. Just as a side note, blindness, darkness and light, as I say, are themes in John's Gospel, as is Christ the light who has come into the world, who dispels darkness. So we always see that in the background with these accounts as well. But you see, the prevailing image of God, consistent, as I say, with a certain way of reading the Old Testament, was that of a God who punishes individuals and groups for their sins and rewards the just with a great life, with all kinds of material blessings. That was the world view that Jesus was speaking into. Now, this way of thinking is, as I say, understandable. Certainly, if we read accounts of many of the exchanges in the Old Testament between God and his people, we see some of that going on. The trouble is that this view requires a very limited and stilted human interpretation of the text, and in fact does not match up to human experience. Yes, there are times in the Old Testament where God blessed some people and punished others. But equally, there was then, as there are now, times when good people suffered and bad people flourished. God is not a vindictive God. God is not vindictive. The Old Testament is the revelation, and it's the gradual revelation, of who God is, how he loves, what he acts like, how he relates to people. But, and this is important, it's an incomplete revelation. The fullness of who God is, the fullness of how God loves, what he acts like, is revealed most perfectly in the person of Jesus Christ. He is God's perfect revelation, God in the flesh. If we want to know how God thinks, if we want to know how to relate to God, if we want to know how he acts, we look to Jesus Christ. He is the one. There is no other. This is worth repeating. Jesus is the perfect revelation of God in the flesh. The fullness of God made visible in Christ, in his life, his words, his actions. Jesus is the fulfillment of everything. Jesus is the light. Christ comes not to replace the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. Put simply, if we want to know how God relates to us, what he thinks, then we look to the person of Jesus. The Old Testament revelation of God is fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus drives a coach and horses through any kind of thinking which thinks that God is vindictive, vengeful, or some kind of angry deity waiting to punish his children. Do you know, so many Christians and Catholics still think of God like this. They still do not know that God loves them, that they are forgiven, that they are reconciled. As if when they die on their deathbed, God's going to think, well, you know, you've only confessed 98% of your sins, those 2% that you haven't confessed, whew, you're going to hell. What? You laugh. But we think like this. Enter into that reality. God's not like that. He's not a policeman waiting to just strike us off. Oh no, you haven't filled out your chitty. You haven't got your accounts right. My word, church, we have got a lot to do in preaching the gospel and the love of God. With a man born blind, we are told that neither he nor his parents sinned. Or rather, what is meant is that is the reason for his blindness is not the fault of him or his parents. He's just blind. Full stop. Some people are blind. Some people have disabilities. Some people have cancer. Some people die young. Others die old. This is not because the individual deserves it. God is not punishing. It just is. And the reason it just is the subject of a whole other talk. Although you can probably find one on my website somewhere. The point, and this is important, is that bad and good things happen to all of us. God causes the sun to shine on the good and bad alike. How we respond to difficulties, to hardships, to illnesses, this is what is important. Do you know, so many people I've encountered these last few months have told me how their faith was challenged. Some have even told me how they've lost their faith. And whilst I have compassion for them, I also think, what? What? Is your faith just dependent on life going well? I mean, what? But people that kept their faith in Auschwitz, people that kept their faith throughout the First and Second World War, the people that are keeping their faith under persecution now as we speak. So we've had a difficult time. Welcome to the world. Grow up, people of God. And we've got to grow up. We've got to learn how to walk in the Spirit, not just crawl in the Spirit. Now Jesus, in fact, does give a reason for the man's blindness. He was born blind so that the works of God might be displayed in him. In other words, God can use this man's blindness to do wonderful things, beautiful things. This man's blindness will reveal the glory of God, and in fact, it does. But God, no doubt, would have done many other things throughout this man's life, which were unique to him and the fact that he was blind. But for this particular man, the culmination of God's glory working in him was that this man was healed. This blind man in a remote part of the Middle East 2,000 years ago. A man that we're still talking about here today in a tiny little church in Norwich. Because he allowed the glory of God to shine out of him and he was healed. It's extraordinary. Extraordinary. This truth, what I've been talking about, is particularly important for all of us here in our country today. We are still in a state of pandemic. Many people are still scared, understandably, confused, angry, doubtful, lost. Do you know, I remember back when all of this started, there was even the rhetoric circulating amongst some people of faith along the lines of, God is angry with us. God is punishing us. Even people who don't normally talk about God started spouting this nonsense. And let us be clear, it's precisely what it is. Nonsense. Nonsense. If we say God is punishing us, punishing the world in the pandemic, then we must be consistent. Yeah? And say that he is also punishing those 13 million people or so in our world who suffer from famine and are without basic nourishment. We must say that he is also punishing all those who have cancer, all those who have dementia, all those who are killed in wars, earthquakes, fires, natural disasters. We must say that everything bad, every illness, every historical disaster is a punishment from God. And to be clear, it is not. God does not act like that. If you think that this is God punishing, then you do not know God. You have not met Jesus Christ. Jesus reveals to us that God is a loving Father who gives good gifts to his children. Good gifts. Jesus teaches us that those who suffer, the meek, the poor, the despised, those who mourn, they're not cursed. They're blessed. Blessed. Those who weep, suffer, mourn, are blessed. And they are blessed not because there is anything inherently good about suffering in and of itself. They are blessed because suffering reminds us of our need for God and our dependency on him. Suffering in the darkness reminds us of our need for the light. Suffering allows us to get our priorities right, to focus on the important things in our lives and to get rid of the things that actually inhibit our humanity. Suffering, difficulties, pain, all these things are part and parcel of life, and as such are part and parcel of Christian conversion. Now, we're coming into land now. Still got a few things that we need to say, so hopefully you're still with me. Hopefully you haven't fallen asleep yet, because this is going to start to bring all of this together. We've been talking a lot about pain and suffering, but I want to bring this together under the idea of our Christian conversion, because this is the key. This is the key. The pattern of the Christian life is one of conversion. In fact, I would argue that this is the pattern of life, full stop. From a Christian perspective, conversion means we are becoming more and more Christ-like throughout our lives. This process involves dying to self, to pain. It involves growth. It involves sacrifice. It's also a process. This is important. It's a process that continues throughout life and is completed only in heaven. Conversion is about growing into the people we are meant to be, the saints that God has created us to be. Now, the lens through which we understand our Christian conversion, the lens through which we view our life, is the lens of the Paschal mystery. The suffering, death, and resurrection of Christ. Good Friday and Easter. Or put another way, from darkness into his wonderful light. Conversion acknowledges that the things that happen to us, that happened around us, that happen because of us, are all in some way, for the good or bad, forming us into the people we are. Our faith teaches us that God can use all of these things, the good and the bad, for our good and for his glory. If only, brothers and sisters, we let him. And my word, do we have to let him. In other words, the Christian faith is that God can always bring resurrection out of death. Hope from despair, transformation from pain, light from darkness. And so this pattern of our lives is one of constant, ongoing conversion. We are not static with God. We are moving with God. We're on a pilgrimage, on a journey. A relationship doesn't stay still. It moves, it grows, it deepens. And in that movement with God, we are constantly brought to our knees before our Almighty Lord, God and Saviour. We are brought to a place where we need to know our utter dependence on Him, who has us, who holds us, who has our best interests at heart. In 12-step programs like Alcoholics Anonymous, people are invited to reach a point where they have to realise that they are helpless in order to help themselves. And they need to surrender to a higher power in order to begin the process of recovery, and I would add, resurrection. And the same is true for all of us. You know, the mistake we can often make is that we often believe that once we have made the decision to give ourselves to Jesus, then somehow that's it. Then it's done, it's over. We can forget that this giving, is not a static, once-only thing, but a continued process of dying, process of surrendering ourselves and everything we are to Him. We can mistakenly get to a point where we think that the surrender is all done, complete, believing that we are on the cross with Jesus, when in fact, we haven't even started to climb Calvary. Just because we might be on our knees on one given day does not preclude the fact that this point of kneeling before God might well be, in fact, almost will be, at a lower, deeper, and even more painful point in the future. We shouldn't be scared of this. For this new and deeper point of dependency on God offers to us the opportunity to advance along the path of Christian perfection. When we are on the cross, we are in the power seat. Our dependency on God leads to death. And our death leads to resurrection. The Paschal mystery then gives us a lens through which we can see the whole of our lives. And once we peer through that lens, we begin to see with hope. We begin to see that the difficulties and sufferings of this life do not have to be futile or nihilistic, but we see them as something directed towards new opportunities, new life, new birth, resurrection. So let us ponder the cross once more. It really is at the centre of this mystery. The cross means that at the heart of our Christian faith is a paradox. The glory of God, as the theologian Hans Urs von Balthasar would say, is displayed in the fullness on the cross. God's complete self-emptying, giving Himself totally and completely to us, His beloved. And this, brothers and sisters, is an important point. Because the Greek word doxa, which is used for glory, is also used to talk about God's beauty. God's beauty. What we're saying then is that the true beauty of love, the beauty of God, the glory of God, encompasses the broken, the bruised, naked, suffering Saviour. What to ordinary eyes is ugly is in fact beautiful. And what to the ordinary eye is weak is of course powerful. So what is then the pandemic? Darkness, sure it is. Difficulty, yes. Tragedy, of course, but that's not all. The pandemic, brothers and sisters, is the passion. The pandemic is the passion of Christ. The pandemic is an opportunity for us to see the glory and the beauty of God, if only we open our eyes. Christ lives in us. At our baptism, we took his name. Christ made us other Christs. His life continues in each of us. And there is nothing, absolutely nothing, that we can suffer which is not the passion that he suffered. Our redemption, although it was achieved completely by Christ, does by a special and necessary grace of his go on in us. It is one unbroken act which goes on in the mystical body of Christ on earth. In other words, us, the people of God, the church. If Christ's body was broken and bruised on the cross, it's broken and bruised in us. But it's also glorified in us. So where is God? Where is God in the pandemic? God is where he has always been. On the cross. What is more, God in the incarnation is with us. God has come close to us. God is with us. The question is, are we with God? God love you.
Well, just a very big thank you to Father Luke for saying it as it is. Praise God. And we look forward to the second half, as Father Luke said, after lunch. So we're going to get ready for Mass now. And what is it? It's about 5 to 12. So if we take about 15 minutes to get the altar ready, we can stretch our legs, use the toilets if we need to. And we'll try and be back in place by 10 past 12, if that's what we try and start Mass. Could I just ask, would anyone like to do the reading today? Brilliant, thank you so much. That's brilliant. One other thing to mention is we don't do collections during Mass anymore. It's one of the things that went. However, expense is still there. We try to meet all the expenses of the day out of the people who come, and we don't have any other cash. So the rental, if that's the right word, the use of this church just cost us about £100, and there are one or two other items as well. So can I ask you to bear that in mind? There's a basket at the back there, on the table at the back, for an offering. If you could be generous and help us to cover the cost of this day, I would be very, very grateful. So we're going to have Mass then in about 15 minutes, and see you back here. Thank you.
Yes, but a little.
I can see what I can see.